Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 17 again this morning. John chapter 17. We've been going through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and now 17, which compose what is called the Upper Room Discourse, the final hours that Jesus spent with his disciples on his final night on earth. And it began, as we reviewed last week, it began with them eating the Passover meal together. And as they were eating the meal, John tells us in chapter 13 that Jesus did an unheard of thing. In fact, he gave, I would call it the most impressive object lesson that he had given in his life up to this moment, the cross being the greatest. But up until this moment, it's an astounding object lesson. As they're eating the meal, and by the way, Dr. Luke tells us that as they were eating the meal, the disciples, even at this late hour, are still having this intramural discussion between themselves secretly. Who's going to be number one? When the king sets up his kingdom, who's going to be number one? And as this is going on in their hearts and minds and lives, they think, out of the Lord's sight, the king stands up and he takes off his outer garments, which in Jewish culture he didn't do. And with the bare necessities on, he took a basin and filled it with water, and he took a towel and girded himself, and he started to go to each of the these men, including the one he knew who was going to betray him, and he washed their feet. Last week, as we looked at this, I should have made that common sense, but I didn't put this together. I should have added the reason why he did this. As he took his clothes and sat back down, he said, "Do you understand what I've done to you this evening? You call me teacher and Lord, yes, and that's who I am. But if I, your Lord and your teacher, have done this to you, if I've washed your feet, then you should also wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. I want you to do as I have done, not just physically wash each other's feet." Obviously, he's talking about this breathtaking example of humbling ourselves and making others better than us. And he added, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do him." That is, in one fell swoop, with this one object lesson, Jesus has turned upside down the whole way, not only these men, but all of us look at life. We just don't think this way. Our sin nature tells us, you be number one. You go for the gold, and you go for the head of the pack. And the Lord, by his example and by his words, said, "No, I'm turning that up on its upside down on its head." In fact, the rest of the evening proved to be even more of the same, and what he had to say and do with them. So during what some have suggested was probably about a 5-hour period of time there in the upper room, the Lord knew who was going to betray him. He knew everything that was laying ahead of him. Not only that he was going to be crucified, that was bad enough just for the physical challenge and pain that would bring. But this crucifixion and death was going to be unlike any other crucifixion that had ever happened before or that ever would happen beyond this. Because at this moment, on this night, on this Passover season, the ultimate reality of all the former Passover lambs, they had just been types leading up to this moment when, as John the Baptist said, as he announced him years before, "This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And that's what this is about. This is nothing less than the very crux of all human history. And as we saw last week, as we came to the end of chapter 16, as he was coming to the end of what he was saying to them, he He said in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and now again I'm leaving the world, I'm going back to the Father. And when he said that, in the midst of all that he had said during these 5 hours together, there's so much that you and I have to appreciate. They just weren't computing. I mean, we're on this side of the cross, and it's challenging for us. Their minds are spinning. This whole night, starting with them washing their feet, it's just turned the world on its head. But when he made that statement in verse 28 of chapter 16, the disciples said in verse 21, "Ah, now see, now you're speaking plainly. Now you're not using figures of speech. We're sure that you know all things. You have no need of anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And as they exclaimed that to the Lord and made their point, this one who is with them now, who knew all things. That's hard for us to get our head around, isn't it? He knew all things. Jesus said to them, verse 31, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, it has come now that you're going to be scattered." That is, not just as he had said earlier that evening, it's not just that Peter's going to deny me three times. All of you are going to desert me. You're all going to leave me and go to your own place. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And finally, verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That is, against the backdrop of what, humanly speaking, you can only say this is an incredibly dark cloud. The betrayal, he knows the betrayal of one of his own is coming, the desertion of all the rest, the crucifixion, all of which he knows full well. And the Lord ends his words with his disciples this evening, not on a low, gloomy, pessimistic note that I certainly would have ended if I had been in his sandals and I'd known all that he knew, but on this incredibly positive high note. "Be of good cheer, men. I have overcome the world." But wait a minute. This is all still in the future. You haven't gone to the garden yet. You haven't been arrested. You haven't been tried and hung on a cross and put in a grave and risen again. But the Lord Jesus is so sure of what's happening, where he's going, and what is afoot, that he can speak in this very positive way. Now, when I read those verses last week, I asked you what you thought was happening in the upper room at that moment. That is, when the sound of Jesus' voice saying those last words had faded. I don't think they heard a thing. I think Simon and Garfunkel here, the sound of silence was there. And it was in the midst of this silence that they began to hear the Lord pray, I suspect in a way they had never heard him pray before. And John tells us in verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come." This past week, for the first time in 17 years, the federal government executed not just one, not just two, but three different men at three different times for their capital crimes. And I wondered, as I was thinking about this past week, as the scheduled time was approaching for each of these men's execution, and as the guards who came to retrieve them from their cell came for them, I wonder how the guards greeted them. You know, I wonder, as they came to the cell door to unlock it, to get them out, what did they say? Did they look at the prisoner and say, "It's time"? And if they did, the man who was about to be put to death didn't have to ask the question, "Time? What time? You want the time? Well, my clock says it's..." No, because he knew very well what they were talking about. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. We're going to do a bit of a variance, but I think you'll understand why as we get to the end. So when Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, think on a more casual level, if you would. Think of a chessboard. I enjoy watching our young people play the board games they do. Think of a chess game, and all the players are arranged at the beginning in the precise order they need to be in. Father, the hour has come. All the pieces are now in place. Or maybe think even better of a great dramatic production, a great stage production. All the actors, all the players have taken their place. They're in their positions. Father, the hour has come. But the question needs to be asked, for what purpose? What is it that's about to be played out on the stage of human history? And my point is that what is about to happen over these next several hours is nothing less than the crux of history. That's, I've used this expression with you on several times before. I believe it was Elizabeth Elliot who first said this, but it was very helpful to me. I hope it is to you. When you think of the crux of a matter, you're thinking of that point of an issue that is the hinge issue that everything depends upon. The very word crux is the Latin word for cross, incidentally. And so we come to the crux of history. Now, all of human history is hinged at this moment. Father, the hour has come. And last week I mentioned that while what was about to happen now in these next hours included the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that had been made by so many of the Old Testament prophets over the years about the death of the Messiah, and by the way, which those prophets did not fully understand. You have to appreciate what they were receiving from the Holy Spirit and what they were writing down. And yet, there is like, how do I put this together? Here in the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, notice what he says in verse 10. As he speaks of the salvation that has come to us through Christ, he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And he adds, things which angels desire to look into. I think Peter is unpacking in a small way here something of the drama as over the course of those first 4,000 years of human history, as God was giving prophecy after prophecy, looking to the coming of Christ, and as God's people were putting these words together, trying to make sense of it, where are we headed? They understood the gist of it, but the detail was escaping them. And really, this plan of salvation that we're talking about today in the 21st century, this wonderful mystery was for them something that was difficult to get their hand around. And it would have been for us. If we had been on that side of the cross, on that side of the Holy Spirit, giving the New Testament and unpacking it for us to the place we are today, it would have been the same for us. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. What was about to happen on this evening as Jesus prays and said, Father, the hour has come. What is about to happen as God's incarnate Son is going to be arrested, eventually crucified, was not merely the fulfillment of these numbers of prophecies that had been made, think of this, hundreds of years before. We've been watching Sunday mornings an apologetics series that Josh McDowell and his son Sean put together. Very bite-sized, I did a great job of that. Today, the last session dealt with the reliability of God's word. How do you know that you can trust it? And as Josh McDowell unpacked a little bit of the extremely careful way that God's Old Testament people handled the Old Testament scrolls. It was breathtaking. But you think of the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before this. Isaiah 53. David in Psalm 22 was speaking about these very events. In fact, I want you to stay with me this morning. It goes back even further in time than any of those Old Testament prophecies to the very first prophecy that God himself made at the beginning of what was the fall of human history. When our first parents had disobeyed the one command and taken the fruit. As God is apportioning to each of the parties the consequences of what now will happen to them because they have disobeyed. He begins with the physical serpent and the consequences that would be a part for the serpent himself. So in verse 14, we're told the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." In verse 15, I'm going to tell you in a moment, there's a change here, but let's continue. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, stop here long enough just for me to point out, some of you already have seen this, and you know what I'm about to say. But in the first portion of what God said to the serpent, he's speaking to the physical serpent. Here are some of the consequences that are coming to you. But as he comes to the second portion of this in verse 15, he's speaking beyond the physical serpent to the ultimate one who used that physical serpent merely as a pawn to accomplish his goal of tempting and bringing our parents into the fall. He's speaking to Satan here. So on the one hand, it is true when in verse 15, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel." When you think on a physical level, there are very few women that I know that have pet snakes and think that's a fun thing to have. Dogs are good. Kitties are good. Maybe a pet rabbit here and there. But I just was, in fact, was just talking to a gal recently. I was trying to remember who it was. But as soon as the topic of snake came up, it was just like, you know, give me a shovel, give me an axe, something. And the only good snake's a dead snake. So that part is true. Yeah, that is true when you look at verse 15. But there's the church fathers understood as they read this that there's more here than meets the eye. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." When you read the Old Testament, it's interesting. The Old Testament prophets and the writers, when they would refer to the seed of someone, the offspring of someone, it was the father that was mentioned. Here, God says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Why is he saying between the woman's seed? Because when the Lord Jesus came, he was born of the Virgin Mary. Furthermore, he will bruise your head, Satan. It's interesting, as the Apostle Paul is finishing his great letter to the Romans, do you remember his very final words as he's signing off with them? "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." When you read John's great revelation, is the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, the title at the heading of that chapter is "The Woman, the Child, and the Dragon." As John is shown this in symbolic form, what took place through Israel and the birth of Christ and how Satan hated him and has targeted Israel all the way since then. So back to verse 15, "He shall bruise your head, Satan." He's going to crush you. "And you will bruise his heel." That is, when Christ completed what he's about to do in these next hours, Satan was defeated. You want to know why Satan was so hell-bent to keep Christ from getting to the cross in this moment? It's because in this work, he's done. If Christ does what he's setting out to do now, Satan is finished. You read portions of the Revelation, and John tells us, as we're getting toward the end, Satan knows his time is drawing near, and he fires up the engines. He's going to get as much done as he can before the last word is said. Satan, he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That is, at the cross, Christ's heel was bruised, yes, but temporarily. And he was raised again. The early church fathers, by the way, referred to this 15th verse as the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium, it's a compound word, two Greek words, protos meaning first, evangelium meaning the gospel. And they said, here is the first giving of the gospel right after the fall. And so here's the first mention of the good news in the Bible. Now, back to the New Testament again and the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Because in one sense, what Jesus is about to do as he goes to the cross, as he pays the ultimate payment for our sins, as he rises again from the dead, had been prophesied. It had been anticipated by God at the very beginning of man's existence here on planet Earth. That's at least what I hope you're getting so far and what we're looking at today. But if you only go back to Genesis chapter 3, are you still with me here? If you only go back to Genesis 3, to that moment in time, space, history, you still have not gone back far enough. When Jesus said the hour has come, he's thinking about something that encompasses that, yes, but it goes even further back in the annals of ancient history than that. Because in multiple places in the New Testament, we're only going to look at one here this morning, but in multiple places, the writers tell us that God had not only foreseen all that was going to take place when Adam and Eve were tempted, when they fell, and so forth, but in deep eternity past, the all-knowing God knew all of this before he created the world. And by the way, can you just take this in for a minute this morning? We who don't know what's going to happen in the next moment. But what the scriptures are very clear in teaching is that God is indeed omniscient. He is all-knowing. And so in the deep past, he knew what was going to happen when he created our first parents, when he placed them in the garden. He knew they would succumb to Satan's temptation, plunge the human race into the mess that we are in today. He knew this, but it was then an eternity past, not just after our first parents sinned. This is what I'm wanting to make sure you're connecting with. Not just after Adam and Eve sinned, but an eternity past, God the Father planned to redeem a people for himself out from this fallen human race, listen, in order to give a gift to his son. We'll see this a little more clearly in these verses. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, as the apostle opens this marvelous letter to the church at Ephesus, he begins with this great blessing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God the Father has blessed us, meaning those who are born again believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice verse 4, just as, the ESV reads, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him. When did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. And if that's not leaving your mind spinning enough, the next question, why were we chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why. So that we should be holy and without blame before him and loved. Remember when we were reading through Colossians 1 at the beginning of our service, as we were getting to the last verse, I said, now keep this in mind. As Paul was finishing what he was saying there and talking about what Christ had accomplished for us, he says, he did this so that we would be holy and without blame. I think it says blameless there. It's the very same words that are used here. So here are two questions in light of what we're looking at this morning. Question number one, how many of you are born again? I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Here, are you born again? God the Holy Spirit has worked in my heart. I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You either are or you are not. But if you've been born again, how many of you are, here's my question, how many of you are holy and without blame? Or in the words of Colossians, holy and blameless. You know, if you had asked me that question a few years ago, actually several years ago, a number of years ago, I would have, if I was sitting down, I would have shifted nervously in my seat. Honestly, I probably would have broken into a cold sweat if you had waited long enough, swallowed hard, and I would have had to have said, I'm not. Yeah, I'm born again, but I'm not holy and without blame. In fact, by the way, if you were to ask me the same question today, depending on how you phrased it, I would still have to answer, I'm not holy and blameless. In and of myself, I know my lifestyle has changed. I'm radically different, folks, from what I used to be. The people who knew me years ago, if they met me today and somehow would say, Dan Swartz, you're different. What's happened to you? And I would say, I've been born again. God has done something in my heart that has affected the way I live. But at the same time, I'm not, in my practical living of life, holy and blameless. But as you read further in these verses here in chapter 1, what you discover is that that while my current condition, your current condition, doesn't take God by surprise. We humans are pretty good about wearing camouflage and trying to make ourselves look like people that we really are not. God the Father, the one who is all-knowing, who in deep annals before time and space history even began, knew what was going to happen, certainly knows what's in my heart, what's in your heart, doesn't take him by surprise. So he knows that none of us could have accomplished on our own, by our own effort, by our own determination, the goal of being Christ-like, the goal of being holy and blameless. God the Father knew that, and so he accomplished for us by sending his Son to live a sinless life, to die a perfect sacrificial death, to not only pay the penalty for my sins, and get this, not only pay the penalty for my sins, but to deposit into my spiritual bank account, if I can use the terminology that way, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that while in practice in my day-to-day life, while I'm not what I used to be, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But when God looks at me, and if you are born again today, when he looks at you, what he sees is not just you. He knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. It's amazing when we start getting to the point where we start admitting who we really are, we realize the sinfulness of our sin. It makes God's grace and his mercy and his love to us so much more great. He looks at you, and I know who you are, but you are now, since you are born again, you are now in Christ. And so when I see you, I see my Son. You know what I think about my Son? Several times I interrupted human history to speak a word and say, this is my beloved Son. I love him. I'm well pleased in everything he's about. In fact, he is the only mortal, incarnate, who from conception to the grave never sinned. This is Christian teaching 101. This is basic stuff. But it's important that we get it straight. And so while in and of myself I'm not holy and blameless, but because I'm in Christ, he looks at me and he sees me as his son is. That's really good news, folks. You talk about the gospel being the good news. It's not just that my sins are forgiven. It's that I'm in Christ. I'm one with him. Now, again, when did God the Father originate this plan of our salvation? Well, verse 4 says, he did it as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'm wanting this to be settled in your thinking as you keep your place here and turn further in Ephesians to chapter 5 now. Ephesians chapter 5. What I want you to see this morning is that while God the Father originated this plan of our salvation before the foundation of the world, it wasn't just the salvation from our sins that he had in mind. As significant as that is, I mean, that's huge. It's a part and parcel of what we're talking about here. But the reason God the Father wanted to redeem a people for himself out of Adam's fallen race was in order to give his son a gift. And in fact, to be a little more specific, God the Father, from eternity past, has planned to give his son, are you ready for this? A bride. God the Father arranged the marriage for his son. First time I heard about arranged marriages, I was maybe fourth grade, fifth grade, and I thought it was the craziest thing I'd ever heard. My heart sunk. God the Father arranged a marriage for his son. The New Testament calls her the church. The reason I ask that we sing this morning Samuel Stone's hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," is because of what we're looking at now. So I hope this is coalescing in our thinking. You've heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again. The English word church that we have in our New Testament, it comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. You're not going to have a test on this next week, but it's important that you understand ekklesia is a compound word. Ek is a preposition. It means out of or out from. Klesia is a noun from the verb kaleo, to call. Put it together, ekklesia is the called out ones. To be a part of the church is to be a part of those who have been called out of the world. Remember what we read in Colossians 1? We were in Satan's dominion, but when we're born again, we're taken from that and we're placed in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his son. We're called out from the world. We now have become the bride of Christ. So here in chapter 5, as Paul has gotten into what we sometimes call the practical living out of the gospel, he's giving some very practical words of instructions to the members of the church, these called out ones, the bride of Christ. And he focuses here on husbands. Verse 25 of chapter 5, he says, "Husbands, I want you to love your wives." Now notice this. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, right away, two questions come to my mind. When did Jesus Christ do this? When did he love the church and give himself for her? Well, it's what we're looking at in John 17. It's sometimes referred to as his passion. But what is taking place at this moment in history, at the crux of history, is what he's talking about. Second question, why did Christ do this? Why did Jesus Christ give himself at this moment? Well, Paul tells us in verse 26, he did this so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now notice this, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be, what are the words? Holy and without blemish. Those are the same two words that Paul used back in chapter 1. The reason I asked you to keep your place there, back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he talked about God the Father, his original purpose in all of this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and without blame before him. Same words. Paul means for us to bring this together. How did God the Father accomplish this? He did it by sending his son to do in time and space history what he was about to do on this night, John chapter 17, as Jesus is beginning this prayer. He knows this. He knows what lies ahead. Not just the betrayal, not just the desertion, not just the cross, but he knows, I'm paying this price for the church. I'm paying this price for my bride, if you will, please. One more passage, Revelation chapter 19. Here's another way of thinking about what the Lord Jesus came to do on this evening. He's come to earth. He's lived 33 years. He's sinless. And it's come to this point to pay the bridal price. If you're a part of God's church, the called out ones, then you're a part of the bride of Christ. It's interesting as you're turning there to Revelation 19. You just refer to a couple of the passages we could have turned to here. Matthew, for example, 22, Jesus is speaking of a parable. And as he gives the parable, he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged the marriage for his son. Isn't that interesting? At the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist was being questioned. And they said, are you the Christ? And so forth. And one of the questions they asked him, and in John chapter 3, you can read this, but he said, no, as I've told you before, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. And this is, listen to what he said. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John said, my joy is being fulfilled. It's being completed today because here is the bridegroom. And I see people going after him. And if they're born again, they're going to be a part of his bride. That's wonderful. He, as the best man, I love to see that going on. When with the Apostle Paul was writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, at one point in chapter 11, he said, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. By the way, when we speak of jealousy, often we think of the jealousy in a romantic situation. Somebody's looking at my girlfriend or someone's looking at my spouse in a way that shouldn't be done, and I become jealous. There's a right and a wrong side of jealousy, by the way. But as Paul is writing to his children in the faith, if you will, he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. Listen, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Isn't that interesting? Paul is saying, in one sense, I'm a spiritual matchmaker. When I share the gospel with people and they embrace faith in Christ and they are born again, they're coming as a part of the collective church, the called out ones. They're a part of his bride. And I love seeing that. But I want the bride of Christ to be as a chaste virgin. And if you know much about the church at Corinth, you know that holy and blameless was not part of their repertoire. But here in Revelation 19, John was shown something of what is yet to happen as we come to the end of history, as we know it in this fallen world. By the way, again, when you think of what some people say, sometimes that quip, you're on the wrong side of history. And my thought for many of these people who make the statement is, no, your perspective of history is much too narrow. It's much too short-sighted. Jesus, at one point in his ministry, said, look, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? For this moment in history, you've had all of these things that your soul thought you really wanted. but now you're stepping into eternity. So what? He told the story of a rich farmer who was blessed and blessed and blessed, and finally he said, what are we going to do with all that I have here? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down all my barns. I'll make one great big barn, and I'll be able to live on that the rest of my life, and I'll sit back and I'll say, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. And Jesus said, the Lord said to him, you fool, this night your soul is going to be taken. Then whose will those things be? So as John is given this marvelous vision into the future, by the way, while the believers may differ on the details of how we see the prophetic passages like the book of the Revelation, don't miss the big picture. Don't miss the forest for the trees. We're given this to tell us history is going to a very definite end. Jesus Christ not only still lives and is at the right hand of the God the Father, he's coming again. He's going to do exactly what he said to do. Not one word of God's word ever falls to the ground. And so here in chapter 19, John writes, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of a mighty thundering. Have you been by the side of a large waterfall, whether it's Niagara or some other great body of water, as it cruises over the edge and it makes this huge sound? He said, this is the best way I can describe it. It was like the sound of mighty thunderings, this huge multitude, and they were saying, hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Now notice, why are they so excited? Why are they glad and rejoicing and giving him glory? Here's why. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. This thing that God the Father had planned for his Son before time began is now about to take place. And his wife has made herself ready. And John adds, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is righteous, the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, for these are the true sayings of God. By the way, just a side note, which really isn't an aside, and yet it's important to make. When we think about how dramatically, and I think not just mistakenly, I'm looking for a word, and I don't have it on the tip of my lips right now, but when we think of what we are doing today to both marriage, gender, and the family, you understand that before the foundation of the world, God established marriage. God had this picture. God made us male and female. It is the epitome of wickedness when we do and say and legislate and rule from the highest courts of our land to change that. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 1 as he follows through the second half and speaks of the declension that happens normally in human affairs. We're not the first nation that has ever done this, the first culture that has done it. The seriousness, I just, not to depress us, but to keep it at the forefront of our mind, what we are doing as a people group is wicked. When I pray for our nation, I pray, God, please bless us with repentance. Not just God bless America. Good heavens, how could he bless us more materially than we are today? Instead of one Lexus in the garage, give me two. The whole scope of marriage is a living example on the human level of this event that we're looking at in Revelation 19 now. God the Son and his bride. being brought together. Turn back to John 17 just as we finish this morning. God the Father, you see, had planned from the foundation of the world to give his Son this very special gift. He's planned to give him a bride. He's arranged his Son's marriage. And not only was his Son, the Lord Jesus, happy with the arrangement, not only did it meet the Son's approval, but God the Son was willing, as Paul says in Galatians 4 and in multiple other places, but in Galatians 4, he says, when the fullness of time was come, he was happy to be born of a virgin, to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons, that we might be brought into his great family, into the church, to be a part of his bride. So if we can just take a couple steps back, as it were, away from what we're looking at here in John chapter 17, what we need to see is that before there was time and space, universe, God had planned this wedding. He was planning the marriage for his Son from before the foundation of the world. That's amazing, isn't it? He's been planning to give his Son a bride. In fact, he not only had prepared to do this, but right now he is still calling people to himself. If you are outside of Christ today, and by the way, I'm not the kind of person that pressures you and has altar calls or to raise your hand and so forth. If I'm amiss in that, I need to be corrected in it. But my appeal to you today is to realize you're either in Christ or you're not. You're either born again or you're not. You're either going to be a part of this great wedding feast that is going to happen, ready or not, or you're not. And today, while it is still called today, Christ is calling people to himself. Maybe you yet. And so he's preparing this, God the Father is preparing this bride for his Son, and she's a bride. You remember what we've read there in Ephesians chapter 5? The Apostle Paul said, this bride is not only holy, but it's holy and without blame, holy and without blemish, a chaste virgin to Christ. And when the Lord Jesus came to this moment, when we're back in John 17, as he came to this moment in his life, when he had, verse 1, spoken these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour includes, think of it, God the Father's plan of the ages. His plan to call out a people to himself in order to give them not just the gift of his Son, the gift of salvation, and I'm not saying that's a small side at all, but a part and parcel is that, is the fact that he drew them near and dear to his heart. And God the Son loves his bride. In fact, do you want to know how much he loves his bride? Listen again to what Paul said in Ephesians. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride with his own blood. He bought her, and for her life he died. Father, we bless your name this morning. We join the Apostle Paul. We say, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. On the one hand, Father, the message of the gospel is so very basic. It is so simple that we say a child can understand it. And yes, as your Spirit opens our hearts and minds, we can understand it. We can come to faith in you. And yet the profundity of what you have done from before the foundation of the world just staggers our thinking. Pray, Father, that you would bless your truth to our hearts today, not just so that we intellectually, academically, can say we understand these particular details that your word is teaching to us, but Father, please, may your word find resonance in our very hearts. It must get into our minds, yes, but Lord, may it get into our hearts so that it changes us from the inside out. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.